For our scripture reading, we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We're going to read some verses from this chapter because, as we'll see from its first verse, this happens at the very same time as the events we're looking at in Daniel, chapter 6. Once we've read from Daniel 9, we'll turn back to chapter 6 for our text. So let's read the first 19 verses of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we listened unto thy servants the prophets, which spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries where thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown or fame as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thy anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thy eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Defer not for thy own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Then we turn back to Daniel chapter 6. And here we'll read verses 6 through 11. And that will be our text. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Something I want to draw your attention to in the bulletin. You may have noticed that we'll be hosting a student from PRTS, Jakob Jan Matze, as well as his wife and 2 children for the next few weeks. And we are planning as a consistory on having a sing-along after the evening service next Sunday, in which we will ask Jakob Jan to give something of his testimony. Also, our churches are busy revising and updating the Psalter, and we have a sample of their work, and we'd like to sing from those revised Psalters. So we'll do 2 things that day. We ought to remember in our prayers Tanner Kuperas, that's the grandson of the Oosterkamps. He was in very serious, critical condition in the ICU in Calgary. This little boy of 3 was at death's door, but we can thank the Lord that he's answered prayers and that it seems the turning point has been reached in his condition. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious Lord God, our God, God all-sufficient, what more could we ask for, what more could we want, what more could we receive than the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ? We cannot marvel enough at the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For we, left to ourselves, are sinners, corrupt, deceitful, hateful, and hating one another, full of every kind of evil and perversity, full of every kind of need and rebelliousness. And instead of making this entire world a hell, it has pleased thee to send thy only begotten Son and to say of him, to us about him, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Receive him. Trust in him and expect all fullness, grace upon grace from him. What a beautiful match made in heaven. Guilty, needy, helpless sinners, and a glorious, all-sufficient, willing, loving, compassionate, sympathetic, powerful, righteous, holy, complete Savior. All we can contribute is sin and need, and the Lord Jesus, from out of his fullness, pours every possible grace and help. We sang, hope and thy God will surely send relief. What a God. And we pray this morning, Lord, send relief and help from out of thy sanctuary so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. We cannot marvel, delight in enough, or praise enough this wonderful grace, the God who hears and answers prayer, even when it feels like we are so far away. Even in those moments when we hardly know how to pray, when one thought is all that can rise from our lips, when words like help, Lord, is all we can think of. There's a God who hears, whose heart is moved with the needs and the sorrows and the struggles of all who come to Him through Jesus Christ. We want to say with the psalmist, as David says at the end of his life, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength, my shield, my strong high tower, and He in whom I trust. We pray, Lord, that Thy fullness might erupt from out of this passage of the Scriptures today, that we might receive from this passage instruction in the school of prayer, that we might through this passage be brought to our knees and have sweet and blessed communion with Thee, our God, not just today, but continually. We sing with the psalmist, the loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. So I will bless Thee while I live and lift my soul to Thee. In Thee my soul is satisfied. My darkness turns to light, and joyful meditations fill the watches of the night. We don't know what to say about such a God who has such grace and takes such pleasure in people like us. But we pray that our hearts would be melted, that we would love in hope in and trust in with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength this glorious grace. We pray, Lord, for those who have never tasted this grace, those listening who have never trusted in Christ and never known what it is to have sweet communion with Thee, whose religion is all tradition and superstition and not living reality. We pray for them, Lord, by an act of Thy sovereign grace. Give them true faith. Open their hearts to hear and obey the Word of God. Give them an understanding heart on which Thy law is written. A heart that's made alive. A heart that fears God and yet expects all things from Him. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit today. Grant that the Word might come in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Restrain his lips. Keep him from saying any more than he should or any less than he should. Open his eyes even now to see greater riches and greater depths in this text than he has seen yet. For on earth we see but a glimpse of the fullness, the depths, the riches, and the sufficiency of every word in the Bible. Grant that we might be led by Thy Word to its light. We humble ourselves, Lord. With Daniel, we have to confess that we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We have provoked Thee and rebelled against the Lord our God. And to us belongs shame and confusion of face. We know better. The law of God is crystal clear. It's not complicated. And yet, we rebel. We resist in our proud unbelief and blind folly. We do our own thing and we act as if we have a right to live in God's world, but to live our own way. We have time and attention for many voices, for apps and social media and news. But Thy Word and the throne of grace and sometimes be like pulling teeth to get us to have fellowship with Thee. Someone who didn't know Thee and saw that in us might conclude that we serve a mean-spirited and harsh and cruel God, and that such a life is a slavery. But we confess, O God, that our sin is the bondage, that every moment we spend and loving and serving Thee is the greatest delight and freedom there is. O Lord, forgive. To Thee belongs, as we read, forgiveness and tender mercies. To Thee, for Thy name's sake, belongs plentiful redemption and abundant loving kindness. For as we sing sometimes, the Lord is good and kind and ready to forgive. Ready with abundant mercy. So cleanse us and lead us by Thy grace that we might delight ourselves in be. We pray, O Lord our God, to give thanks for thy mercies. We rejoice at the great improvement of little Tanner Couperus, and even though he's still in the hospital, grant that thy blessing might rest on that little boy. Bless the treatments that the doctors give, and grant that these anxious, desperate hours might prove to be spiritually fruitful in the whole family circle. We look at little children and we think you have your whole life ahead of you. But we live in a broken, fallen world where the littlest thing, the littlest sickness that's too small for our eyes even to see without microscopes and experts can turn our weakness into desperate need. We give thanks for these answered prayers. We rejoice that today also we may honor our fathers. We give thanks for the love, the correction, the guidance, the instruction, the training in righteousness, and the discipline that we have received from our fathers, for the example that our fathers have been in many ways for good, in which we have been provided for, and which some, it is possible on earth in a loving home to catch a glimpse of what it means for God to be a heavenly Father. But for some of us, this day is painful. For perhaps some of us listening have earthly fathers who have abused their trust and have abused their children. Know the pain, the heartache, the confusion, the sorrow, and the struggle that can come on a day like that for them. Or perhaps couples where they would love to be able to have little children giving the gifts they've carefully crafted to their father. But in their home is the ache of empty arms in an empty place. So would they love to have children, and it has pleased thee not to give them. And we lay their sorrow and their grief before thee, O Lord, as well. Be their father. Remember those who grieve the loss of an earthly father, who would love to be able today to go to an earthly father, but the relationship is broken. Or their father is no longer alive. But for those of us who have an earthly father who does not know the Lord, and it's our great grief that this man whom we love, who has meant so much to us in so many ways, does not have the one thing needful. Or as fathers, it can grieve our hearts to see children who wander from the Lord and do not walk in the ways of the Lord. There is no greater grief than to see a child blessed in so many ways and yet who despises God and calls it a choice, when actually it is rebellion and defiance. Open their eyes, Lord. Reach them where we cannot. For there are no likely candidates for conversion, and therefore there are no unlikely ones either. But sovereign grace comes every time to an unlikely and hostile sinner and creates life and love where there was only indifference and rejection. And so do the same, Lord, in those who are dear to us, by thy free and sovereign and generous and warm grace. We pray for thy blessing on Jakob Jan Matze and his wife Tamara and their two children as they join us for a few weeks. We thank thee that we can serve them in this way and help with Jakob Jan's education. Grant that he might grow during these weeks. But grant also that thy blessing might rest on him so that we might profit from the word of God as he brings it to us. We pray for the glory of thy name to the ends of the earth. For, oh, we can grieve at the inconvenience or sorrow that we feel when we live in a nation that rejects God. But, oh, how far greater is the weight of the dishonor to the glory of the God we love. Sinners have despised thy precepts. Lord, it is time for thee to work. For thy name's sake, for thy glory's sake, bear thy mighty arm and turn the nations to thyself and grant us thy glorious grace. Turn thy ancient people, the Jews, from their rejection to embrace Christ, that their recovery might be life to the world and a reviving of the church. Cause thy face to shine upon us. Speak, Lord. for thy servants are listening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a missionary society once formed an official seal, we would say today a graphic, of an ox standing between a plow and an altar. And underneath was the motto, ready for either. Ready for service or sacrifice. Whatever pleases God to do with my life. Is that graphic not the motto of Daniel's life from his teenage years as a captive slave in Babylon until we find him now in his 80s, ready for either? How does God raise up missionaries and servant leaders for such a life? Is there anything in this world worth paying such a price for? The answer is to see Daniel 6 as something far bigger and grander than one man. Hollywood is probably planning on making a movie. You may have noticed that's a trend lately. They made one on the life of Noah. All, of course, with the wrong focus, all to entertain, none of it to declare the glory of God. Or people would write novels focusing on the internal conflicts and the feelings of Daniel. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that here. Thankfully not. They would focus on the adventures of Daniel, and they would miss the whole point. The Holy Spirit doesn't need and doesn't hire Hollywood elites or famous novel writers for their man-centered shallowness. What we are so shown in this chapter is simply one skirmish in a battle that's as old as this world. The clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. Daniel isn't the most important person in this chapter. Just like the story of any war cannot be told by looking at only one officer in an army. The kingdom of God is the focus here. The kingdom of God deserves the wholehearted commitment of everyone who claims to be a citizen of heaven. The God of the kingdom is so glorious that seeing His glory by faith makes you sincerely willing and ready to stand between an altar and a plow and say cheerfully to this God, at your service, ready for either one. Do with me as thou wilt. All that I am belongs to this kingdom, even my prayers. Do you think of getting on your knees as a kingdom clash? As a battle of great importance? You should. Let's see why. Our theme is kingdom's clash over Daniel's prayers. Satan's war on prayer, God's battle plan of prayer, and the glory of God in such prayer. Once the muckraking princes and presidents have done their utmost to find dirty laundry in Daniel and failed utterly, they do find what they think is his one weak point. Daniel thinks so highly of the law of his God that he will not compromise on that law no matter what it costs him. He's willing to lose everything rather than to break the law of God. So if they can come up with a law that contradicts Daniel, God's law, then they can trap Daniel and they can get rid of him. And we'll see next time how our society tries similar things. They don't really care whether Daniel prays or not. As long as he's out of the way in the kingdom, so great is their hostility, they don't just want him removed from office. They want to see him die in the teeth of snarling, starving lions. Imagine that. The colleagues that you work with, whom you've only ever done good, want you to die. What a toxic work environment. Daniel seems to stand all alone because of his steadfast integrity. There's something Christ-like here. Christ couldn't be accused of anything by his enemies either. And he is still hated. Fellowship in Christ's sufferings was found in the Old Testament too. So in verse 6, the presidents and princes assemble together before the king. The word assemble is important. You find it in verse 6, but also in the last verse of our text, verse 11. Same word is actually used in the Hebrew in Psalm 2 to describe kings and nations who assemble to take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Davidic king, of whom Daniel, remember, is a descendant, to break off His chains from them. Kingdoms clash. Now, these princes care only about themselves. But they pretend to love the kingdom and the king. Darius walks into his throne room one day and it's filled. They're all there. Surprise! Oh, king, you're so great that we think you should be the only priest and mediator through whom all prayer funnels for 30 days. Oh, king, live forever. You're so important that if someone disobeys, they should be thrown alive into the den of lions. The Medes and Persians thought so highly of themselves that once a law was signed, it couldn't be undone. And they even have the order and the law printed and ready for his signature. Someone comes bustling up, we would say today, with an official-looking leather case and a nice golden pen, and please sign here. And Darius falls right into their trap without stopping to think. What do you say? We won't focus on the human aspect now. We'll leave that for next time. We need to think now about kingdoms clashing over the prayers of Daniel. What does the prince of darkness, grim Satan, want to accomplish with this assault on the kingdom of God? The princes see Daniel's prayers as nothing more than just a chance to get rid of him. But Satan thinks the exact opposite. He has no problem whatsoever with Daniel being promoted to the highest office of the land. But at all costs, Satan wants to stop those dangerous prayers of Daniel. Satan would gladly offer people earthly advantage and kingdoms to get them to stop praying. Remember what he said to Jesus? Bow the knee to me this once. Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All of them. Satan in this text declares an all-out war on prayer. The most dangerous lion in this chapter was not found in a pit in the ground by the royal palace. Satan cannot be penned up. He prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom to destroy, and to destroy the kingdom of God by silencing the prayers of Daniel. Samson had a secret to his strength, but Satan got to it and took it away. Daniel has a secret to his strength too. Satan knows very well that believers are so weak in ourselves that cut off from prayer, we lose our strength. Satan is utterly determined to put an end to real prayer. He does not tremble at earthly strength. He does not tremble at people with human influence or human armor. But he trembles when powerless people get on their knees and pray and expect and ask great things from God. The very strength and sufficiency of God's children is found in that display of weakness and insufficiency. Folded hands and bent knees are the strength of the kingdom of God. The life and future and usefulness of the church on earth depends on whether or not we kneel. For to quote our catechism, God will give His grace and spirit only to those who with sincere desires continually ask for them and are thankful for them. To quote our Lord Jesus, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. If you ask anything in my name, Jesus says to His church, I will do it. James says in his epistle, you have not because you ask not. You ask and do not have because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. Satan hates fiercely and viciously the sight of Daniel on his knees, crying out to God. Satan trembles when he sees that. And if he sees a way to interrupt and weaken prayer, he will go for it every time. Satan is going for the jugular of the kingdom. He always assaults prayer most fiercely, because when God's people take hold of him in prayer, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, suffers loss and damage. But when the voice of prayer is silenced, then the kingdom of God is the weaker for it. What do you think is more dangerous? The lions of Darius penned in a pit, or the roaring lion, the devil? Imagine you were placed before two curtained openings and you're asked to pick which one you would rather not face. Behind curtain number one is a lion from the Calgary Zoo that hasn't been fed for a week. And behind curtain number two is Satan ready to pounce. Who would you fear more? You know the right answer in a Bible quiz. Be honest now. Do our lives not reveal a very different answer? How easily and how often we make excuses for not praying. Too often, every little thing derails, interrupts, and shortens and cancels our prayers. And we become sloppy, sleepy, and careless. I read this week a news story from the U.S. of a girl being forbidden to pray for her classmates as part of her graduation speech. And people get all exercised and bothered about such laws in Canada. Sadly, we are far beyond that. But ironically, when people loudly protest the removal of prayer from public events, the very same people who get all worked up about such decrees and laws of men forbidding prayer somehow don't stop to think of the devastating weakness of the church in North America because of our prayerlessness. Satan usually doesn't have to use Darius-style laws here, because there aren't enough seasoned saints who wrestle and live a lifestyle of prayer at the throne of grace. The most important words of the Church of Christ in such times as these should be a prophetic thundering against the deadly prayerlessness of our churches. Ryle says it like this, sadly: prayer is much praise and little practice. Only where Christians pray like Daniel has Satan found it necessary to try for laws that outlaw prayer. We can expose our short-sighted prayerlessness another way. Do you realize God commands you to pray? Our catechism's right about prayer. Prayer is the chief part, that is the most important part of the thankful, holy life to the glory of God that He requires of us. And yet in the lives of far too many professing Christians, prayer is the thing that you get around to when you feel like it or when you're not busy. Imagine that you sat in an airplane next to the Prime Minister, and he even promised that some of your concerns were going to be dealt with in the laws of the next weeks. Would you go home expectant and excited? Would you enthusiastically tell other people about what he said? Would you scan the news to see what laws were passed today? What about your petitions brought to the throne of grace? Do you consider those the most weighty of all? Do you consider the laws and acts of this mighty King of Kings to be significant? He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He says, to quote Isaiah, command me concerning the work of my hands. Do you hear that? How can we command God Almighty? When you plead with Him to do as He has said and glorify His name, God has so bound Himself to His own word that He considers such prayers commands. Do you realize that God commands you to pray? And yet too many church members think this command is just a vague good idea that they really haven't done a whole lot with. And the result is when a conflict arises between the commands of God and the laws of men, or if your plans for your career, your relationships, or your education are threatened by your following God's laws, or when people laugh at you and refuse to take you seriously because you profess to love God's law, then you start to think, you know, that law of God has got to get out of my way. How are you facing the war of Satan on prayer in your life? Can Satan snooze when you pray? Or do you pray so little that Satan is content to leave well enough alone in your life? For after all, every little thing seems to derail those prayers and make them die before they start. Now, why press this point this morning? Because it's when you're overwhelmed with weakness and a sense of failure when it comes to prayer that you can be stirred up and pointed to the God who delights in naming Himself, the God who hears and answers prayer. And this God is so very willing to hear our hoarse, stammering, stumbling voices at the throne of grace that we find in this passage. Not just Satan's all-out war on prayer exposed, but God's school of prayer described. Or to say it another way, God reveals in Daniel His battle plan for His weak people in the face of the lions of this world, the physical and the spiritual ones. And that's our second point, God's battle plan of prayer. Verse 10 is the heart of our text. Now when Daniel knew the writing was signed, dot, dot, dot. How would you feel it in your life if you were in his shoes? Would we fly into a panic and call each other to complain? Would you rush in to see King Darius under protest and say, but, oh King, why? Would you try to book a flight out of there ASAP or say, you know what, I've got government business at the other end of the country and that way I'm safe for a month? Would we start making excuses and finding reasons to hide? You know, let's just stop praying in public. After all, it's the heart that really counts, and God knows my heart, and I can pray without folding my eyes or closing my eyes or kneeling or folding my hands. I'll just pray quietly. I'll just pray in a different room. And all will be well. It'll look like I'm obeying the law of the land. I won't expose myself to any danger. God will understand. I mean, I shouldn't have to risk my life and face lions for something as small as... small? As prayer? Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. There's an entire spiritual course on prayer in these words. God's battle plan detail. First of all, the place of prayer. Verse 10, his chamber. Often in the houses of that time, there was a flat roof and there was a private chamber or room built on top. Allowed some privacy from the bustling household. And of course, Daniel being a very important public figure, there's constantly bustling servants and messengers and people who have to talk to him and make an appointment with him. And that room is a place where he can just be by himself. You find that more often in Scripture. The woman in Shunem built a room for Elisha so he could study and rest and pray in private. And Peter in the book of Acts in Joppa has this upper room in his house where he retreats to pray and think. And Daniel is simply doing here what Jesus would call going into your closet. Do you have a place where you retreat to pray? One man said this. My mother used to make, when I was growing up, the stairs into the cellar her place of prayer, because no one would interrupt her there. When you are spiritually hungry and thirsty for communion with God, you can get very creative in finding a time and place to seek God's face, to come to His throne. Where there's a will, there is a way. Second, the focus of prayer. His chamber has an open window facing west toward Jerusalem. His habit of many years is to kneel by that windowsill. And if you've always done that daily, then to suddenly pray out of sight somewhere is to pretend to obey the decree of the king when that decree is evil. And that's giving the glory that belongs to God to someone else and allowing the fear of men to say more than the fear of God. Daniel is not showing off here. Daniel is being obedient to the word of God. Let's look for a minute at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. Here Solomon is dedicating the temple. And Solomon is asking that when the people are exiled for their sins, and if they turn and pray and repent to the Lord with all their hearts, then Solomon is pleading with the Lord to answer a certain way. And notice the very words of this. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 48. And so return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Daniel is doing exactly what he should be doing as an Old Testament believer. His whole heart is still in Jerusalem. If he could see all the way to Jerusalem, all he'd see were the burned rubble and smashed stones. Looks like the rubble children of Frank's slide, except with all the burnt and black soot marks all over the place. But Daniel faces the rubble and the stones by faith. For the very God who said, I will level this place if you worship idols, also said, if you turn to me with all your heart and confess your sins and pray towards this place, I will restore you. I will rebuild Zion. Psalm 102 also pictures this beautifully. It's almost as if it's written by Daniel. We don't have time now, but something for you to do to, as your Sabbath day devotions. Read Psalm 102 and try to see which parts apply to Daniel. It opens by crying to God. And then verse 7, I will watch alone like a sparrow on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day. And then verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he will regard the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their prayer. The psalmist says, all I've got left are stones and dust, but I treasure them and I cry out to God, put them back together as the temple and city of God. We'll sing it from our Psalter later. If with love compassionate we thy servants mourn her state, wilt not thou, O gracious Lord, help in Zion's need afford? Lord, thy glory shall appear. Kings and nations then shall fear. And thy name shall be adored when thy Zion is restored. Daniel is absorbed with the glory of God, the promises of God, the kingdom of God, the purposes of God. Daniel prays with all his heart for God to do what he promised. The 70 years are almost up. We read from Daniel 9. Jeremiah had said it on behalf of God. And Daniel knows the time has come. And Daniel 9 gives us a sample of what he was doing every day on his knees. Such prayer is vital, for it is the way along which God promised to restore his people. And no lions and life is more important than such prayers. This citizen of Zion considers this work of prayer a labor of love that's more important than his daily work in Babylon as a president of the realm, and it's more important than his whole own life. Gladly would he spend his life if by praying God will fulfill His promise. One seasoned saint who wrestles with God in prayer like this is worth far more to the spiritual health and well-being of a church than a pastor who's blessed by God with the way with words, but who doesn't live a life of prayer. Do you believe that? Church history proves it. William Burns, the man through whom God brought revival to the church of Robert McShane, was such a man. Listen to what his brother said about his life. His whole life was one great battle won at the throne of grace. And Spurgeon, when asked about the success of his ministry, had only one thing to say: my people pray for me. Do your prayers have this kingdom focus? You know, far too often our prayers are simply grocery lists. Lord, give me beautiful weather. Help me to have a nice day. Keep bad stuff from happening to me. Give me the good stuff I want. Amen. That is not prayer. That's noise pollution. It's not the heart of prayer. The glory and word of God are the heart of prayer. Didn't Jesus say that? When you pray, say, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When you merge onto a highway, you merge with the flow of traffic. You don't just dart your car out there and pay no attention to the loaded semi-truck barreling down upon you. You merge with Him. In prayer, you don't come to merge God to your agenda. You come to merge with God's agenda. How the Church of Christ in North America desperately needs the recovery of such prayers and to learn in this school of grace, for our weakness is utterly great. To quote a psalm, "Affliction our portion, despised by our foes. O Lord God Almighty, in mercy restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more." Oh yes, we must do and support the work of places like CCBR and crisis pregnancy centers and so on. But more than anything, we must wrestle for the glory of God at the throne of grace in prayer for them. Does it bother you that the name of God is trashed in our land? Does it bother you when politicians plan ever more laws to call what God calls evil good, and to call those who oppose them hate criminals and people who violate human rights? Does it bother you that activists are stalking our children in schools and want to ram perversion down our throats? Does it bother you that God's law is broken and that so often the outward church in North America has lost the gospel? Does it bother you when people around you, perhaps even in our congregation, are so absorbed with materialism and money and pleasure that prayer means almost nothing to them, other than, "God, give me what I want and do my will"? Do you long for a revival in our congregation, for powerful movements of the Holy Spirit, for notable conversions in the church and in the world, and for an evangelistic zeal and blessing in the community? Then prayer is the only way through which these blessings of God flow. Ask, to quote Jesus again, that your joy may be full. Real prayer that shakes the kingdom of darkness and that brings down answers from heaven are prayers completely absorbed with the glory of God. And third, in this battle plan of prayer, we see the consistent discipline of prayer. Daniel prays 3 times a day. Why? Again, Daniel is simply a student of the Scriptures, as well as a man with spiritual calluses on his knees. Psalm 55, we sang it. "May soul call on God all the day. The Lord for thy help will appear. At evening, morning, and noon, humbly pray. and he thy petition will hear. It's, by the way, not a law setting daily times for prayer, but an example showing us that prayer belongs throughout the day. You know, it is strange to hear people argue against the discipline and routine of prayer. They say things like this: well, real prayer can't be scheduled. It rises from your heart. It has to be given to you. So you think there's no connection between the grace of prayer and the habits of prayer? Listen to Ryle. If you only pray when you feel like it, you will soon stop praying at all. You don't pray because you feel like it. You pray until you feel like it. You know, sometimes people are so worried about custom and routine and the danger of dry and mumbling words, more on that in a minute, that they become blind to the danger of the habit of not praying. God, in various parts of the Old Testament, praises Daniel as an intercessor in prayer of the highest rank, next to Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah. And this Daniel prays three times a day at scheduled times his whole life, still in his 80s. Prayer can't be forced any more than love. And yet God still commands husbands to love their wives. Why? Because our sinful selfishness is so great that we need the cattle prod of command to do what we should. God has to order us to love each other. And he has to do the same with prayer. Discipline is not the enemy of grace. It is the friend and fruit of grace. A word in this regard for our many new members or attendees. Did you know that we have prayer meetings in this church? A couple of Sundays a month after the morning service in the consistory room up here, the bulletin will tell you when, a group of us gathers to pray for the spiritual well-being of this church and the glory of God. Come and join us. We'd love to have you. To stir each other up to pray for the glory of God in the world and for his blessing on our church. And you don't even have to pray out loud if you don't want to. Just come and listen. And say an amen in your heart or with your lips. The discipline of prayer is also word-driven. I've quoted to you only a few of the possible psalms. This morning I was reading Psalm 71, I think it was, and I thought, there too, that's a psalm that Daniel could have read and prayed during these days. God gave you a psalter. 150 psalms. I've taught many of you the pray through the psalms method. And you simply take the psalm of that day and you read it carefully, and anything in it that makes you think of something you should be saying to the Lord, you stop and you do that. And I've got a chart for every psalm for every day, and I can print you one off if you want it. Yeah, but that's man-made activism. Nope. The Puritan Matthew Henry has a book called The Method of Prayer, where he teaches you something very similar. It's unbelief to not want such helps, and unbelief content with the pride of prayerlessness for you to say, yeah, but you can't schedule and talk about how to do these things. It's spiritual. You're right. And spiritual life involves discipline as well as gifts of God. This discipline is so important because it's a powerful help to break through the spiritual laziness and coldness and temptations of the flesh. It's a powerful help to keep from being distracted by the 100 details that need your attention. In real prayer, there are routine cliches to be killed and repetitive mumbles to be broken down, and dullness to be wrestled through. And discipline is the gift of God to wrestle through the flesh into the focus on the glory of God. The miracle of this chapter is that Daniel prays three times a day like he always did, with his focus on the glory of God. And the Psalms will help you learn how to pray. Fourth, the posture of prayer. Daniel kneels. Kneeling has a future. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow. As long as you're physically able, and by the way, a pillow under your knees can considerably extend your physical ability, your knees should have more of a workout. And don't say attitude matters and physical expression is not important, because you don't say in marriage that as long as my attitude's right, I don't need any outward expressions of love. When you kneel, it reminds you, I'm a servant, he's the king, and in prayer I'm at a throne. Jesus did so. He who was eternally in the embrace of his heavenly Father bends his knees as a creature. That is acceptable prayer and worship. And fifth, we learn in the school and battlefield of prayer the wonder of prayer. Do you see what it says the content of Daniel's prayer is? He prays and gives thanks to his God. He can probably hear the lions because the whole city hears them. A lion has been blessed by God with vocal cords that you can hear miles away. He knows the spies are watching. He probably sees them when he heads for his window. And he thanks God. For what? For all his grace and purposes and promises and provisions that are enough for the greatest emergencies and temptations. Daniel 9 tells us that Daniel reminds God of his great name and his promises and his glory, and he thanks God for them. Psalm 102, Thou, O Lord, art God alone. Everlasting is thy throne. Through the ages men shall sing, praise to heaven's eternal King. Lord, thy glory shall appear. Kings and nations then shall fear, and thy name shall be adored when thy Zion is restored. This is said in the face of snarling lions and dusty, rocky, burned ruins. Lord, I thank you that you know me, and that you have made yourself known to me. How much more should New Testament Christians thank God? For God has promised his people can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And Paul can promise the Philippians joyfully while sitting in a jail cell with his life on the line, My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The miracle of this chapter happens early on when an 84-year-old man gets on his knees and folds his hands in the face of the snarling lion, the devil. All of Babylon, goaded by Satan, wants to pry apart those folded, aged hands and to keep those knees from bending. And Satan fails. And lions, physical and spiritual, do not drive Daniel away from his God. Spurgeon, the fear of the Lord is a mighty leaping lion that drives all other fears before it. The victory in this chapter doesn't come at the end. It is found in verse 10 and in verse 11, because the glory of God sparkles here, and that's our last point. Verse 11, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Jews prayed out loud, you know. They found him, probably heard him in Aramaic, because this chapter is written in Aramaic as well. And in their blindness and hate, they were focused on the wrong aha moment. They thought, aha, we caught him. And they should have thought, aha, now we are caught. What a God! What glory! They hear him call on God. They hear him thank God. They hear him appeal to God. They saw and they heard the glory of God. All they'd ever known was idolatrous, empty prayer. And those prayers you can outlaw. They're worth outlawing. But these prayers, captured by the glory of God, full of the glory of God, you can't outlaw them. It's like walking outside during a thunderstorm and saying, I sign a decree that there will be no more thunder and lightning. Nothing can ban such prayers. Only someone who's never really prayed thinks you can ban prayer. When you see and know the glory of such a God, prayer comes as natural to you as breathing. With such a God, you must pray, no matter who or what. stands in the way. Psalm 27. My one request has been, and still with snarling lions and watching spies, this prayer I raise, that I may dwell within God's house through all my days, Jehovah's beauty to admire, and in His temple to inquire. The greatest glory of God in connection with prayer happened in a dark garden. There the Son of God said to His disciples, watch and pray with me. And He moved a little away and got down on His knees with His face to the ground, and they heard Him pray, Father, He agonized, let this cup pass from me. Who was He praying for? Peter, James, and John. He has to go back to them and wake them up. Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? In so many words later, they could look back on this. He's saying, I'm about to go to hell for you. Can't you pray for me? The Spirit is willing, Jesus says, in utter graciousness. But the flesh is weak, and so He has to go back all alone and agonize in prayer and wrestle until He sweats blood. But He's able to submit. He's able to kneel and even to get on His face on the ground. Thy will be done, and then to stand. And His enemies come at Him. Psalm 22, verse 13. They open their mouths at me like a raging and roaring lion. And He lays down His life for sinners, for the weak, for people who don't know how to pray, for people who hear this battle plan from the school of prayer and say, I don't have a clue, and I got to start with the ABCs. And in dying on the cross and being put in the pit of a grave and rising in triumph, He overcame death and Satan and sin. And He still now prays for each of His people by name. And He is compassionate of our weaknesses in prayer. This is the teacher and master of God's school of prayer, who teaches you how to bend your knees and open your mouth. Don't beat yourself up for your sins and weaknesses and failures, but confess them at the throne of grace to this Savior who sits on it. Don't beat yourself up if your spirit and flesh are weak through depression, and all you can manage to God in prayer is just one sigh and just one sentence. For this compassionate high priest looks at you in your depression, He says, with great compassion. I know your weaknesses. Go to the throne of grace where He still sits. Because He doesn't just give grace in answer to prayer, but He ever lives to make intercession for sinners like you and like me. It can be so encouraging in a crisis when people say, I'm praying for you. How much greater should the encouragement be to hear, I have someone on the throne of God who continually whispers my guilty, failing name into the ear of His Father, who's able to save to the uttermost, who takes my prayers and de-sins them and makes them sweet to God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ, even as failing sinners, even if you've never really been there before. And this glory of God radiates when His trusting people say in prayer, Lord, I'm like that ox of the missionary society standing between the plow and the altar, ready for the sacrifice of loss and death, or ready for service wherever and however God wants me. Because in either way, you bring glory to God and you win eternal life. God's power isn't always displayed in being rescued, but in God turning evil into good. And those who trust Christ trust in the end the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead through the resurrection, from the evil of the cross to the incomparable life of the resurrection. And when you flee to this throne by grace and trust this Christ, you belong to the one who overcame this world by His death and who says there's a crown of life awaiting for you that does not fade away. You can have the kingdoms of this world. Just give me this kingdom of my God, this God of glory. Lord, the plow or the altar, you choose. either way, it's good. The church father Ignatius was captured and sentenced to die for Christ by being fed to the lions. And he was fed to the lions. But listen to what he wrote to his brother when he wrote his last farewell, and I quote, "I am Christ's wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made purest bread for Christ. Provoke those lions to become a grave for me. Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh, so I don't need to burden anyone to bury my remains when I fall asleep. And when there's no trace left of my body for the world to see, then shall I truly be Jesus Christ's disciple." Behold the God who is worthy of such service, your God of glory, and get on your knees to pray to such a God for the first time in your life or the millionth time. Amen.